If you'd quit smoking cigarettes before you sing. Thank you, guys. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 11, 12, and 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Boy, is it Lee and Alice that got Neil setting up so close tonight? Is that what it was? Good, somebody's rubbing off on you. Not Lee, Alice. I don't want Lee rubbing off on you. 11 through 13. Now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that He may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. Let's pray. Father, You are a great God, and we are thankful, Lord, for the way that You reveal Yourself to us. And Lord, we do, just as they sang, think about the day in which we stand before You and fall on our knees before You. And Lord God, the glorious day of when the toil of this life is over and the eternal rest can take place, we thank You for that promise, and we look forward to that day. Lord Jesus, we look forward to the day when You are glorified and honored on the earth as You desire and deserve to be. Father, we thank You for the privilege of being here tonight and just getting a glimpse of it through the fellowship with one another and the study of Your Word. And I pray, Lord God, that You would take Your Word and open our eyes to see it. Lord God, that we would understand it, that Your Spirit would make it known to us, that, Father, we can go and apply it to our life and live our life in a way that's pleasing to You. We thank You for Your Word and Your truth, and we pray that tonight You use it to build us up and to mold and shape us into the bride of Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, studying 1 Thessalonians, it's not hard to tell. It's one of the most optimistic and upbeat letters in the entire New Testament. It's all about encouragement. From the beginning to the end, the theme is the same. And you know that what took place, that Paul was so heavily encouraged by the Thessalonians and their obedience that Paul began to write this letter to encourage them in return. And as we've seen, as we've studied this letter, encouragement can come in many shapes and many forms. It can be as simple as an example, the way you live, encouraging others. And it can be as something as much as a letter written, words spoken. It can come as a gentle encouragement of a mother. It can come as a swift, hard, encouraging push like that of a father. It can come as that of an explanation or someone examining you and lifting you up like a brother would do. And encouragement comes in all sizes and shapes. One thing we have learned as we've studied 1 Thessalonians is that all true Christian encouragement has a direct end it's leading you to, and that is Christlikeness. We can encourage people to do all sorts of things, but if it doesn't encourage them to be more like Christ, to walk more holy, to be more like Him, then it's not Christian encouragement. It's just feel good, I suppose. And so we've talked a lot about encouragement. And tonight, what I want to show you in our text is the greatest type of encouragement, or the strongest encouragement, the best thing you can do to aid another fellow believer. And it shouldn't be a difficult thing to understand. That answer is prayer. It doesn't come any bigger than that when you talk about the concept of prayer. And it's impossible to study an entire letter that talks about encouraging one another or in praying that people get built up and not talk about the importance of prayer in that role. And we all know in at least one sense how important it is. You remember Samuel, he prayed and he said in 1 Samuel 12:23, he said, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. But I will instruct you in the good and right way." And Samuel said, man, it's not only a bad thing to occur if I don't pray for you, but it's actually a sin against God to fail to pray for you. And it's an understanding that Samuel had that God is trying to work a work in your life. And I aid God in that work by praying for you. That's part of my opportunity and my mission in that. And so if I don't pray for you, it is far more than just apathy or complacency. Samuel said it's actually a sin. And I don't want to sin against God by not praying for you. And Paul certainly understood the importance of prayer. If you just take a moment and look at his life, just glimpsing and glancing at some of the letters he's written. In Romans 1:9, we've read this several times now. "For God, whom I serve in my spirit, and the preaching of the gospel of His Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And we know why Paul prayed for Rome. Rome was always that city out there that Paul couldn't wait to go to. You read about it a lot. I want to go to Rome. I'm trying to make it to Rome. I want to get to Rome. And so it's understandable to us why Paul would pray for them. It'd be kind of like us praying for the Lozi people or any other place we desire to go on mission. It's someplace we want to go. It's someplace we want to see God move. And so we pray for these people. And it's understandable why Paul prayed. But it wasn't just them. The Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 15. Paul says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe." The Ephesians were just the opposite of the Romans. Rome was where Paul wanted to go. Ephesus is where Paul had already been. He ministered there for 3 years as their pastor. Yet, even though he had moved on, even though he was not going back, Paul still prayed for him every day. He understood, whether you're the place I'm headed or whether you're the place I've been, I'm going to pray for you continually. And not just them. Philippians chapter 1. "For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." And so the Philippian church, this was a church that Paul actually started. Remember the Philippian jailer? Remember Lydia, the woman at the place of prayer? Paul actually started this church in the same way. He wants them to continue. So how does Paul encourage them? Prays for them daily. There's another example, Colossians chapter 1. He said, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share and the inheritance of the saints in light." The unique thing about the Colossian church is that Paul had never been there. He didn't plant that church. He didn't pastor that church. He'd never been to that church. Here Paul was somewhere else, and their pastor, Epaphras, shows up and says, "We've got all sorts of problems in our church." And so Paul said, "Let me add them to my prayer list." And what you learn here is, while there are various different ways that we encourage this person or that person or this person or that person, Paul had one thing that was constant throughout his ministry, and that's that he prayed for these people. Whether it's where he had been, where he was going, where he planted a church, or where he just heard of a church, Paul prayed for them all. It was all about the body of Christ. It was all about building them up. It was all about encouraging them. And the one constant thing in Paul's ministry was always prayer for those people. He always did it. It's kind of a backward mind to us. I could ask you, "Do you pray?" And you'd say, "Yes, I pray." And I said, "Do you pray for the prayer list?" You'd say, "Oh yeah, I go over the prayer list. These are people that have asked for prayer. They need it." Said, "Do you pray for your church members?" And you'd probably say, "Yeah, I pray for your church members." Where Paul would have beat us all, you see, "I pray for the prayer list. I pray for our church members. I pray for the Methodist Church, the Freedom Church, the Assembly of Church. I pray for all of these churches, not only in Spur, but I pray for the churches in Crosbyton. There's a few in Post I pray for, and some in Dickens, and I pray for this church and that church. And then there's the churches that have been planted across the sea, and I pray for those churches." And the idea here was that Paul was concerned about the body corporately, not just himself and his own little circle. He prayed for all of these people. And that's an encouraging thing. When you think about it, this is not just something Paul did. When you think about Jesus, perhaps one of the most encouraging chapters you read from the mouth of Jesus in all of the Bible, you know it, is John 17. It's that high priestly prayer. Remember, here he is the night before he's to die, and he begins to pray for us. John 17, 9, Jesus said, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you've given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I've been glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you've given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you've given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." And what we learn from Jesus is, not only did he encourage you, admonish you, teach you, he prayed for you. Jesus even prayed for you. He prayed for our purity. You know that. He prayed for our unity, various things. You remember when Peter was about to be tested In Luke 22:31, here's what Jesus said. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail in you, and once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And so here's Jesus seeing Peter, who knows Peter's about to go through the greatest test of his entire life. And he knows it's going to be difficult, and he wants to encourage Peter ahead of time. And what more can he say to Peter than what? I prayed for you. I'm praying for you, Peter. I'm going to stand with you through this through prayer. And it's not just Jesus. We read this of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now all of a sudden we're learning something here, right? Our Savior prays for us. The Holy Spirit prays for us. Paul, the apostle who was the apostle to the Gentiles, prays. And all of a sudden we begin to understand that if we're going to seek to be those who build one another up and encourage one another and help one another attain what it means to be Christ-like, then you and I cannot factor out the importance of prayer in it, right? There is no substitute for spending time praying for one another. And what you see in our text tonight is Paul talking about this prayer for the Thessalonians. He actually gives three things he's praying for. You and I recognize them real easy because of the word may, M-A-Y. You see it in verse 11? Now may our God. You see it in verse 12? And may the Lord, verse 13, so that he may. Three things Paul's praying for. He's wanting these three things to happen. And he says, this is what I am seeking God for. I want God to do these things. And we understand Paul praying for the Thessalonians. And let me show you. Helps us see what to pray for, but the three things that Paul is praying for the Thessalonians. Number one, may God strengthen your faith. May God strengthen your faith. Look at verse 11. He says, now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And because you're smart, you just read verse 11 and say, he didn't pray about strengthening their faith. He was praying that God would let him come. But you have to remember what we studied last week. Remember, Paul said he was encouraged because the Thessalonians stood strong. And in verse 10, Paul said this, we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face. Why? And may complete what is lacking in your faith. And so Paul said, what I'm praying for like crazy is that God will let me come to you. Remember, Satan had been hindering Paul. He said up in chapter 2, I wanted to come to you more than once, but Satan hindered us. In my own strength, in my own ability, in my own power, I can't seem to make it there. But I know I need to come. I want to come. I want to increase your faith. I want to add what is lacking in your faith. And the only way I know for me to get from here to there to accomplish this task is if God grants it, right? So I'm praying that God will let me get to you. I'm praying that God will let me come so that I may grow your faith, so that your faith may be strengthened. And that's the idea here. You know it and I know it. There's no substitute in our growth for faith for the teaching of the Word of God. If you haven't learned this yet in your Christian life, someday you will. There is no substitute for it. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul said that God gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all maintain or all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And you and I begin to understand there's no substitute in your life, right, for someone to teach the Word of God to you. I'll be forever indebted to Adrian Rogers and John MacArthur and Matthew Henry and John Calvin and some of these guys that I read and study and listen to and Sunday school teachers I had growing up and even my parents who teach the Word of God. You understand there's no substitute because there is this undeniable link between faith and doctrine. Sometimes people want to separate the two. They just want you to believe God and never really study. You have to link the two together. If you're in one of the classes that's been studying the book of Acts in Sunday school, you've seen examples of this. You remember a couple of weeks ago, there was a man named Apollos, Acts chapter 18. It says, now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. And this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. Now, when it says that Apollos was mighty in the Scriptures, no, at this point, they didn't have a New Testament. So talking about the Old Testament, that's what Apollos was mighty in. But then it says this, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And so you had a man here who was an Old Testament scholar, yet he was still a little lax in his understanding, and when he got taught, he really grew in the faith and was able to help others grow. You saw it this morning, Acts chapter 19. Happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." He said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men, and you're familiar with those guys." Here were guys in Ephesus that were faithful guys, devoted guys, but they weren't saved guys. They never knew about Christ. They didn't know about Jesus. They were baptized for repentance like John, but they'd never been saved. They never received the Holy Spirit. They had an incomplete understanding of the truth. And when Paul explained to them the truth, they were saved, filled with the Spirit. They began to grow, and you get the understanding. And we learned then the absolute importance of someone teaching the Word to us. If you study through the New Testament, you see it. The Corinthians, you remember, were confused about the resurrection. The Thessalonians, you'll see in the second letter, that they thought they had missed the second coming. The Galatians were confused about circumcision. The Colossians were buying into philosophy and messed up about the deity of Jesus. And all of them, in order for their faith to grow, they had to have somebody teach them. They had to have somebody instruct them. And you understand the importance. That's what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:18. "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Peter puts growth and knowledge together. 1 Peter 2:1. "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." And I give you those examples because I want you to understand first, knowledge matters. It matters. We're on a kick today that thinks doctrine is a bad thing, that thinks it's divisive and you ought not grow. It matters. It's important. Your faith can't grow if you don't learn. They link the two together. Now, what Paul says here is, I know it is absolutely essential that your faith grow. And the only way your faith is going to grow is if what? Someone comes and teaches you. But we have a problem, don't we? I can't get to you. And I can't come to you. And I can't tell you what you need to hear. And I can't teach you what you need to know because Satan keeps hindering me. Then comes a very vital step in encouragement, which is what? Prayer. I'm praying that God will get me to you. And sometimes we overlook this vital step. There are a lot of us that we would love to encourage each other. There are a lot of us that would say, boy, I would love to encourage that person, or I would encourage that person. Or particularly, I think, as you get older and you get some wisdom or experience in life and you look down and see younger people or people making mistakes or this and that, maybe you're one of the senior adults and see one of the youth and you see kind of the path they're on. It's not that hard to trace it out sometimes. And you think, boy, I'd sure like to grab a hold of that kid and tell them this, or I'd like to grab this person and tell them that. Or you see somebody in the grocery store or the gas pump or hear of someone in town that's going through a difficulty and you think, man, I'd sure like to speak to that person. Well, friend, if you want to encourage them, the first thing you have to do is what? Ask God to give you an opportunity, right? You have to begin to pray. You say, God, I want to speak to this person and I want to talk to this person and I want to encourage them and I want to build them up. Well, if you really want to encourage them, then begin to pray that you'll get the opportunity. You see, Paul didn't leave it up to chance. He didn't leave it up to just, maybe it'll happen. Maybe I'll just cross paths. Maybe you never know. They may actually take me back to Thessalonica. He never did. He wanted to go there, and so he prayed to go there. And it's easy for us to see it in certain respects. Think about the mission field. I know because I've talked to several of you, there's kind of a buzz going around right now in regard to Africa. And I'm one of them that's buzzing for Africa. I want to go back real bad. But when you think about it, here's a people group in Africa, people that have never been told about Christ, people that are trapped in all sorts of ancestral worship and all sorts of demonic stuff, and they can't get out, and they're starving, and they're hungry, and they're racked with disease. And you think, I can't go heal the entire African continent. I can't feed the entire African continent. But there are people there dying of famine and dying of disease, and I can go give them hope, right? But don't just leave it as, boy, I wish I could talk to them. You got to start praying. God, open the door. God, make a way. God provide the means. God show us the way. God give us a trip. And you've seen this happen several times before. Probably the best example in our church, y'all are familiar with the trip that went to Guatemala. And some of you went on the trip to Guatemala. If you didn't go, you may not know how that trip took place. There were some people, and I think it started when they showed, when Geronimo talked to us about Nicaragua and kind of Central America. And there were some people that began to pray, wanted to go to the people of Central America, like Nicaragua or one of those areas. And I'm not sure how it swapped from Nicaragua to Guatemala, but somehow it did. And people began to talk and say, I want to go to Guatemala. I want to go to Guatemala. I've been praying. Guatemala is where we want to go. It's where we want to go. The only problem was we looked with the people that we went to Africa with. They weren't going to Guatemala. We looked with the people we were going to China with. They weren't going to Guatemala. We looked on other missionary websites. They weren't going to Guatemala. And all of a sudden, we kind of just began to tell all these people that said, we want to go to Guatemala. We began to tell them, well, I guess you're just going to have to pray to go because we can't find a way to get there. And it's not that you can't get on a plane and go, but you really need somebody to kind of show you around when you get there, right? We didn't know what to do. And this is so amazing how God works. They begin to pray that God would open a trip to Guatemala, and we get a phone call at the church from a lady named Kathy Hicks, and that's Ken Gilchrist's daughter. She lives in California. And Ken had told her that she ought to get our sermon CDs from the church. And so we were mailing Kathy Hicks sermon CDs. And she calls one day and says, hey, we've been listening to y'all's sermon CDs, and I heard y'all have a team that's going to Guatemala on a mission trip. And we said, well, kind of, not really. They want to go, but we hadn't figured out a way yet. And she said, it's funny you say that, because I've got some friends that are private missionaries, kind of independent on their own, that live in Panajachel down in Guatemala, and they have a coffee house, and they're just trying to reach the city of Panajachel, and you ought to contact them. Lo and behold, through Kathy, we get a contact to these people, and that's exactly where they went. They went to Panajachel and they linked up with this coffee house. And the point being, you can set where you are with a genuine emotion and a genuine desire to encourage another person. But don't stop there. You're never going to make it to them unless you start praying. God, open this door. God, help me get to them. God, help me get into a conversation. Help me do it. That's what Paul did. He said, I want to encourage you. I want to grow your faith. I want to teach you the word. And so I'm praying that God will bring me to you. He's not leaving it up to chance. So the first prayer is that may God strengthen your faith and do that by letting me come to you. Number two, may God sharpen your love. May God sharpen your love. Look at verse 12. And may the Lord, here's the second one, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. And so Paul now says, not only am I praying that I can come to you because I need to teach you so that your faith will grow, but I'm even going to specifically tell you what I'm trying to teach you. And what is he trying to encourage them to do better? What is it? Love. I'm trying to encourage you to love, that your love would abound more, that your love would get bigger, that your love would get deeper, that your love would get wider. I need to come to you because the main thing your faith needs is love. Now, why would Paul, out of all the things you could teach somebody, why would it be love that he focuses in on? Well, you know, we talked about it this morning. Love is the fruit of genuine salvation. Love is the characteristic of God that he is most concerned about you demonstrating. The greatest commandment, what is it? Love your God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Second greatest commandment, what is it? Love your neighbor as yourself. If you want to sum up the entire Old Testament, what is it? Did we not read this morning? We're going to have to go back into Matthew 7, right? Treat others the way you want them to treat you, right? I mean, this is the whole thing. It's all bound up in this one point. Matthew 7, 12, we read it this morning. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. This is the law and the prophets. We also read Romans 13. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there's any other encouragement that's summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And the idea here is that when we reach the pinnacle of faith and our faith grows, you'll know it because you'll start loving more. Read 1 John. 1 John 2, it says this. The one who says he's in the light, yet hates his brother, is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. In 1 John 3, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. And what a statement. People go through this world all worried about whether or not people love them. You know, they just don't love me. These people don't love me. They didn't show love to me. They didn't help me. And the Bible never tells you to worry about whether or not people love you. The Bible tells you to worry about whether or not you love people, right? You don't know you're a Christian by how well you're loved. You know you're a Christian by how well you do love others, right? 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. And so you understand real quickly that love is the measuring stick of true faith. Love is the genuine attribute. You cannot have it. In fact, I thought about it. I thought, I ought to print a t-shirt that says an unloving Christian is an oxymoron, because it's absolutely true, right? It's a walking contradiction. You cannot be a Christian who does not love others. You cannot be one, because God is love. How can you claim, it's what John says over and over in his letter, how can you claim to know God when you don't love people, when love is what God is? How can you claim to know God when you don't sacrifice self for another? How can you see someone hungry and not feed them? How can you see someone in need and not help them and claim that you know God? It's just absolutely, remarkably absurd, right? In fact, you remember when we studied 2 Peter? I don't know, it's been a few months ago now. But in 2 Peter, in that first chapter, when Peter wanted you to examine yourself, to see whether or not Christ was in you, to see whether or not you had actually been redeemed, he actually gave this measuring stick list. Remember? The list started with faith, because that's where you start, right? It's impossible to please God without faith. That's where you start. And then the list built on itself all the way down to the final, pinnacle, chief example. Do you know what that was? Remember? Love, right? 2 Peter 1. Now for this reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, that's the first. In your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. Right? They all build on each other till you finally get to love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what you understand now, it's real clear, God is taking unbelievers and moving them to loving people. That's what he's doing. He's taking those who are lost, those who don't know him, he is granting them faith and working them all the way through until they get to the point where they reflect his love. That's the whole objective. And so it makes sense that when you and I begin to try to encourage one another and build each other up, I'm not just trying to help you smile today. And I'm not just trying to make you say, okay, I'll keep trusting God and go forward. Obviously, we want you to keep trusting God and go forward. I'm not just trying to keep you coming to church or just keep you reading your Bible or keep you doing all those other things. The main objective of Christian encouragement is I'm trying to get you to do what? Love. Right. It's the whole point. When we see others, I'm trying to get you to love God so much and be focused on God so much that you no longer see yourself, and all you can think about in every waking minute is how I can love another. That's what everybody is trying to push each other to. It's what you're trying to encourage me to do, what I'm trying to encourage you to do. And the reason is we will know we are God's people when we start loving like that, right? And so Paul says, this is what I'm looking for. I want to come to you, and I want to teach you, and I want to teach you to love. Now here's the second kicker, why you have to have prayer. Anybody know how to make somebody else start loving like they're supposed to love? I mean, have you ever just grabbed your husband or grabbed your wife and said, that's it, you're going to start loving me like you're supposed to? You ever done that? If you tried, it probably didn't work, right? You ever grabbed your kids, you know, when we got two of them and they're dangling off the table and they're trying to hit each other and steal what they have, and you walk in the room because you're a mother and you say, love each other, right? You know, I mean, that's what you do. She doesn't, but other mothers do, right? You tell them, I want you to start loving each other. And it works, doesn't it? Right? They say, oh, you're right. Well, that's what we meant to do. We're going to start loving each other. You tried that in Sunday school, Rita, when they're all going across the table at each other? I want you to start loving each other. Well, that's all it took, right? You just had to tell me. You just had to tell me to love. You and I can't do it, can we? I can't make another single person love another single person. I can't do it. I can try like crazy, but I can't make you love anybody. You can't make me love anybody. Who is the only one that can make you love? God is. What did you say? Self-example. Don't answer unless I call on you, okay? Anybody else? God's the only one that can do it. Romans 5:5. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And the point is, until the Spirit of God moves in, you can't love. You don't even have the capacity for it. I have trouble with this all the time. We'll get married couples or a wife or a husband or someone that's disgruntled, and they'll come in and say, my marriage is shot, and I get to talk to a lot of people in this boat. And they'll come in and they'll tell me their marriage is bad or this and that. And we always, always, and by the way, if someone ever wants to talk to you about their marriage, there's only one place you can start, and that's their salvation, okay? Don't even bother communication. Don't even bother all that other stuff until you have determined and set in stone they each know Christ. Because if they don't know Christ, they cannot fix their marriage. You know why? An unbelieving wife cannot possibly love her husband, and an unbelieving husband cannot possibly love his wife. Now, he can have lust for her, and he can want to get stuff from her, and they can get along as long as they're each doing what the other one wants, but true God-like love is impossible if they're not saved. And so the whole objective is, I'm trying to get people to know Christ, because until the Holy Spirit moves in, they can't love each other at all. There's not a thing they can do. It can't be fixed. And so you understand what Paul is doing here. He says, look, I want you guys to love. I want the church at Thessalonica to be the most loving church, to have a reputation for love, to love each other more than they love themselves, to love God more than they love anything in this world. I want you to be the most loving Christians ever. Because I can't make you love, I start praying that God, it's what he says here, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people. I start praying that God will help you love. But I also know there's a way that God can use me in this. And that's for me to teach you. Because the more your faith grows, the more your love will grow. In order for that to happen, I'm praying that God will let me come, right? I'm wanting to encourage you, and I can't do it from the distance, so I'm praying that I can come, and I'm praying that I can teach you, and I'm praying that as I teach you, God begins to grow your love. So those are the first two things. We pray for each other. Pray that I'll be given an opportunity to encourage, and pray that when I do so, my encouragement will respond in you by making you love others more. That's what Paul's saying. That's what I'm praying for. There's a third thing, and this is where it comes back around. I'm praying, may God strengthen your faith. May God sharpen your love. Number two, may God solidify your hope. May God solidify your hope. Look at verse 13. Notice the so that, right? That means these first two prayer requests are really leading to the third. So that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now that word establish is a unique word. It's actually a word that means to prop. It's a word that means to kind of stand up and hold up. And the idea here is that I want to give you something that helps you stand, something that helps you feel confident, something that helps you feel firm. Helps you feel firm when? When? The coming of our Lord Jesus, right? I want to give you something that when Jesus splits that sky and all of a sudden the entire earth sees him, that you don't say, oh no, it's here. So that you don't shrink away. So that you don't fall in shame. I want to give you something so that on that day when you stand before God, you'll stand encouraged, strengthened, established, hopeful. Paul says, I'm trying to give you hope. I want your hearts to be established. And here's the idea. I want you to be established in holiness, and we understand why. We want to be holy before God. But what Paul is praying for here is not that I want you to be holy before God. He's praying, I want you to know you're holy before God. I want you to know you're okay with God. I want you to feel secure before God. And think about this. This is so important. I don't know, and I'm going to guess that almost all of you have. You ever doubted your salvation? And I know sometimes that's a real bad omen. Oh, you ought not ever doubt your salvation. But I'm going to be honest with you here, friend. I don't know how you can be a child of God in love with the Word of God and search the Scriptures and never, never come to a point where you're a little concerned about yourself. I really don't know how you can. I don't know how a true believer can scour the Sermon on the Mount seeking to know the truths of God and not at times go, wow, makes me feel kind of bad about myself. I can't imagine a true believer ever reading. In fact, I remember D.L. Moody at one of his, I don't remember him, I read about it. D.L. Moody at one of his events, a lady came up to him and said, D.L. Moody, I was saved when I was 7 years old and I've never doubted it a day since. And he said, well, then I doubt you're saved. I mean, it's the Romans 7 effect is what it is. Romans 7, you've read this, right, where Paul says, boy, the good I want to do, I don't do. Instead, I do the evil I hate. Wretched man that I am, right? I mean, it's truly understandable that as the Spirit of God moves in you, he begins to show you things in your life that need to go. And sometimes he shows you things in you that are so bad, they cause you to back up and go, how could I even be saved at all, right? I mean, God, I'm horrible. What did I just do there? The problem is if you don't recognize it. If you go through life every day and you don't recognize any sin in your life or any problems whatsoever, friend, you need to go spend time in the presence of God, because I like you, but I doubt that you're so perfect that God can't find any sin, right? I mean, sometimes true believers question who they are before God, not because we question the saving work of God, but we question our own holiness. We question our own faithfulness, and we look at ourselves and think, man, I don't know. And the problem with this is that it causes such an anxiety and such a fear that it will freeze you in your Christian life. It is hard to serve God when you're not certain about your place before God. In fact, I've probably shared it with you before. When God was calling me to preach, and God does this, anytime God has a mission for you, a plan for you, whatever, it doesn't come just to calling. It's not just this, you get a letter in the mail from God that this is your mission, take off. It usually starts with God cleaning you up. It usually starts that before you ever see what He's going to do in you, He first shows you all the things He can do without in you, right? I'm going to get rid of this stuff first. And so it goes through this time of cleansing, and it's a hard, difficult process when God begins to bear down on you and show you things in your life. He's preparing you for what He's going to send you to do. But it's a hard thing. And whenever God was calling me to preach, He was doing that to me. I didn't have a clue He was calling me to preach. I just knew I was under conviction every waking moment of every day. And I couldn't get off my shop floor. Adrian Rogers put me there like crazy. I shared this with y'all Wednesday night. It was a hard, hard time. And I walked aisles to be saved. I talked to preachers to be saved. What is it, God? He wouldn't let up. And finally, I went back home to Henrietta, to the pastor I'd been under for several years. I wasn't living in Henrietta at the time, but he was just a preacher I hadn't talked to yet. I said, all right, Brother Bob, can I come talk to you? And he said, yeah. And I walked in, and I said, Brother Bob, I'm doubting my salvation bad. I just don't know. And his first words to me were, you will. And I thought, you will? There's a strange statement. Most people have been trying to convince me why they know I'm saved or this and that. He just said, you will. And I said, what do you mean? And he said, anytime God asks you to go forward in faith, Satan always counteracts with fear. And the best way he can keep you from doing what God has for you is to convince you you don't even know God at all. Trust me, you're not going to go on a mission trip and put your life at risk if you're not sure you're saved. You're not going to go out and share the gospel amongst angry, hostile people if you're not even sure that if they kill you, you're going to heaven. You're not going to put it on the line if you don't have assurance. And you've heard the illustration before that when they were building the Brooklyn Bridge, the first section took them, and the numbers are not right here, the ratio is, but the numbers aren't. But it took them like 6 years to build this first little section. And in that 6 years, like 23 people fell into the Hudson River and drowned. It was just a horrifying task. And then somebody decided, all right, let's spend well over $1 million and build a net under this thing. A net to where if they fall, they won't drown. And so they postponed building, and they spent millions of dollars and built this net under the project. The rest of the Brooklyn Bridge was built in like less than a year, and nobody fell and drowned. And the difference was assurance. People could work without fear. People could go forward. People could go, and they weren't anxious about anything. And that's the idea here. In fact, Scripture speaks a lot about the importance of you having assurance. You may not realize this, but God wants you to know if you're saved or not. He doesn't want you to live your life in fear, in panic, and worry about it. He wants you to know. It says in 1 John, if I can find it, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. I mean, read 1 John. That's what John wants you to know. I want you to know if you're saved or not. And just for the sake of Bible trivia, this is where it all links back together. Do you want to know the one thing Scripture continually asks you to help you identify whether or not you're saved? Whether or not you love. That's what it asks you over and over and over. That's what we just read in 1 John. Furthermore, look at this. Love for God. 1 John 2. Now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, that's His coming, right, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. Now John says, look, if you don't want to be terrified of the coming of Christ, then abide in Him. Seek Him, love Him, cling to Him, so that you won't be terrified of Him when He comes. Not only that, He tells us to love people. Listen to this, 1 John 4. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. And John uses a statement there that's really kind of mind-boggling when you think about it. When John says that you can have confidence in the day of judgment. Now think about this. Have you pondered ever in your life what it may be like the day you stand before God? If you haven't, you ought to start pondering that. It's a pretty important question, right? What's going to happen the day I stand before God, right? This life is over. I've breathed my last breath. I'm standing now before the Holy, standing now before the Creator of the universe, the one that can do with me whatever He desires. And I stand before God to be judged by Him, for Him to open the books, to see all that's in my life, and to determine who I am. Have you thought about this day when you stand before God? The word stand seems a little foreign because I can't imagine anybody standing there, right? I mean, we know people are going to be looking for rocks to crawl under. It's going to be a bad day for a lot of people. But when you stand before God, and John actually says that you can have confidence in the day of judgment. And not arrogance, not pride, but confidence. To know that when I walk in, and I've you know, you picture the scene different ways. You picture this closed door, you know, where guy goes in and you hear this arguing, begging, pleading, screaming, whatever, and the guy leaves and then they open the door and the next guy goes in and they shut the door and you're thinking, you're just waiting in line, right? I don't know how you've always pictured it, but you're just waiting in line and you go in and you think, okay, it's my turn. And the Bible says that you can actually confidently walk through that door, confidently stand before God, confidently know that you're fine with Him, confidently know that He's not going to cast you into hell, that He's not going to say, depart from me, for I never knew you, that you're not going to have to say, but Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons and perform many miracles? You can be confident before Him, and you say, man, how could I possibly reach a point in my Christian life that I could be confident even in the day of judgment? Well, that's what John says there in that 1 John chapter 4. He says, when you love like God loves, because there is no fear in love. When you love, you'll have confidence. In fact, listen to this one. 1 John 3:18. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Now get this. We will know by this. By what? When you love by deeds, right? When you love by deeds, you will know by this that we are of the truth. So he says, first off, if you love by your deeds, not just by your lips, but by your deeds, you will know you're of the truth. And then he says this, and will assure our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Now I asked you a while ago if you as a Christian ever doubt your salvation. I'm sure you probably have. You know what that was? That was your heart condemning you. Your heart will do it to you. Your heart will condemn you. Your heart will lie to you. Have we not learned this? John, or in Jeremiah, it says the heart is deceitful above all else, right? It's desperately sick. Your heart is a liar. It cracks me up. I hear all this stuff. Follow your heart. Trust me, your heart's the last thing you want to follow. Your heart is the biggest liar in your body, right? Your heart was what told you you were fine when you weren't. Your heart's what tell you you're not fine when you are. I mean, it's a liar. It will deceive you. It'll pick out some boy or girl and tell you you can't live without them, right? And that doesn't mean a thing, right? Your heart's a liar. And so don't listen to your heart. But John says your heart will condemn you. In other words, you can be sitting in the quiet of your alone time. You can be wherever and your heart will begin to tell you you're not acceptable to God and you're not pleasing to God and you're not saved and you're not forgiven and God doesn't love you. And John said, all right, at that moment, you look at your life and you ask yourself, do I love my brothers? And not just with my words, but do I love them indeed? Do I love them in action? Can I give evidence that I have shown love to my fellow believers? And if I can, then I can tell my heart to shut up, right? I can tell my heart, forget it, you're wrong. You're wrong. I can assure my heart that I'm okay. My heart's sitting here, I don't know if you're saved. I don't know if it's okay. I don't know if you're right. I don't know if God loves you. I don't know if you're okay. And I can tell my heart, quit. Just quit. I know I'm okay because I have loved the brethren indeed, and I couldn't do that if God wasn't in me. I couldn't love like that if God weren't in me. I know I'm of the truth because of my love, and I will assure my heart before you. And the point is this, that love is not only the purest and truest fruit of genuine Christianity, but love is the pathway to you having hope for all eternity. It's the way you know you're of God. And when we hear it like that, we understand what Paul is doing. Paul is saying, look, brethren, I want to come to you, and God's going to have to allow that. And I want to come and I want to teach you to love each other. Not because I'm worried about everybody else out there getting loved. It's not what I'm worried about. I want to teach you to love other people because I want you to be confident in who you are with God. I want you to know who you are. Now think about it. If I could come before you today and say, guess what, beloved? I fell into a trance this afternoon and God drew me up into heaven and I've been spending all afternoon reading the Spur section of the Lamb's Book of Life, right? Just went to the thumb tab and I've been reading through Spur and I've been reading and guess what? All of your names are there. I actually read your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, obviously, I can't do that. But if I could come up to you and say, Leo, I read your name. Leo Day, section A14-C, you're line 32, right? I read your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you could leave here and go, man, I'm in, right? No doubt about it anymore. We saw it written. The name is there, and there are no erasers in heaven. We know this much. And so, and there, I'm saying, if I could assure you beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are right with God, and that when He returns, you will be glorified, and that you will not be judged, and you will spend eternity with Him, and I could assure you beyond a shadow of a doubt, would that not be pretty good encouragement? That'd make you feel pretty good, wouldn't it? You'd walk out of here going, man, yeah, now I'm ready to serve God. I'm ready to do for God whatever I want. Kill me if you want to, it doesn't matter. Rory saw my name in the book, right? I'm okay. I'd feel good about my life. Well, Paul says, that's what I'm trying to give you. I'm trying to give you that same confident assurance. And the only way to give it to you is to teach you in the faith, to grow your faith so that you become a loving Christian. And when you start seeing the evidence of God's love in your life, then you will know you're of the truth, and you'll have hope. And that's what he means in verse 13. So that your heart may be established without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. I want your heart to feel confident. I want your heart to feel secure. I want your heart to feel strong for you to know that you're okay. You don't have to live the rest of this life dreading the return of Jesus. Remember when I was a kid and I was lost, I didn't know it, but I was a kid. And I used to actually think, you know, my mom had told me at one point that verse where it says, He'll come in an hour when you do not expect. And so my reasoning was, well, if I just expect Him every hour, He won't come, right? And so I'll just constantly think about Him coming. Because if I constantly think about it, then He won't come. Because I was terrified of Jesus returning. I mean, it terrified me to think that any minute now He might split the sky and here He would be. It was a terrifying thing to me because I wasn't sure who I was with Him, right? I mean, I was scared to death of it. Now all of a sudden we find out that when God pours His love within you and you begin to show that love to others, you don't have to dread His coming. You can actually look forward to it. You can be excited about it because there's nothing bad coming on that day. And Paul says, that's what I'm trying to give you. And so you and I now kind of pull this thing together, understand something about encouragement. Encouragement is far more than what you and I can give another believer, right? It's far more than that. Encouragement is what God can give each other and the role we play in that. Only God can open the door for me to come to you. And only God can help me teach you the truth to grow your faith. And only God can pour love in your heart. And only God can produce the hope of having that love in your heart. Only God can do that. And while I am more than eager to come and teach you, come encourage you, come and admonish you, and come and tell you to love others, I know that in and of myself, I can't do any of those things. And so if I'm really serious about being an encouraging Christian, then my prayer life has to be stepped up, doesn't it? I mean, I can sit through the book of Thessalonians and say, all right, I'm going to be more encouraging to people. And I'm going to take the opportunity to be like that loving mother and put my arm around them and pick them up when they're down. And I'm going to be like that father that pushes them and says, come on, go a little further. And I'm going to be like that brother that says, hey, I see God at work in you. Don't be downhearted. And I'm going to be like those Thessalonians. And I'm going to live my life in an obedient fashion so that other believers will look at me and they'll be encouraged too. And all that's well and good. But friend, if you're not praying for your brothers and sisters in Christ, all of your works will be futile efforts. They won't see it. They won't get it. They won't hear it. You won't get an opportunity. They won't know it unless God is involved in your work. Encouragement is no different than the work of salvation. Sometime go out and go to the cemetery out here in Spur and pick a grave. And you go out there. Now be sure and pray before you go. And be sure and have read a lot of scripture before you go. I mean, be ready. You might ought to go right when you get out of church. Go up there and stand before a grave and call that dead person out of the grave. Go ahead. Just tell them to come on out. You know, whatever you need to say to get that to happen, you know, just beg them to come out. Plead with them to come out. You know, explain to them why being alive is better than being dead. Sometimes that's helpful. Tell them how good it is to be alive and how much fun you're having, right? Invite them to the Dairy Queen if you want to. Tell them you're going to have a pizza party. Do whatever it takes to get that dead person to come out of there, right? Quickly you'll realize you can't get that dead person to come out of there, right? Only God can speak to the dead. Only God can raise the dead. Now, God may want to use you in His desire to see the dead brought to life in Christ, but you can't save them apart from God. And friend, encouragement is just as spiritual as salvation is. You can't encourage apart from God either. You can't grow someone's faith apart from God. You can't build someone up apart from God. You can't help them to live the Christian life apart from God. You can't teach them to love apart from God. And you can't give them hope apart from God. Sometime try. Sometimes someone that's just down and out and discouraged, doubting their salvation, try to convince them. They'll feel good as long as you're there, but when you leave, they'll feel bad again. It'll happen. This is a godly work. It's a spiritual work. And so to even pretend to want to be an encouraging Christian, but not to be in fervent prayer for one another, is an absolute impossibility. You and I, if we want to be encouraging Christians, it's time that you and I set out, and like Paul said, I unceasingly make mention of you in my prayers. And I pray for you continually that God would grow your faith and raise you up and make you new and make you strong and help you love and help you have hope. Paul said, I pray for those things all the time. If you want to be an encouraging Christian, it's got to transform the way you pray. We've got to pray for one another because God's really the only one who can build each of us up into the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we thank you for the ways that you bless and guide us. We thank you for your goodness and your hand of mercy upon us. And we thank you, Lord God, that while you use us in your work, it's really you who's at work in us. We pray, Lord God, that you'd help us to be faithful to do the things that we must, to pray and to go and to speak and to share, and to lift up one another and to live a godly example. But, Lord God, we pray that ultimately you would be the one doing this, that you would work through us. Father, you would pick up those who are downhearted, that you would encourage those who are exhausted, and that you would strengthen the feeble. That, Lord God, you would help them to walk in a manner worthy, and you would teach them how to love and to grow their faith and to give them a hope that is eternal and secure. Father, we pray that you'd use us in it, but we know you have to do it. And so we pray that you help us to join you in your great work of encouraging your church. Father God, help us to be encouragers. Work in our life and teach us to pray for one another and to care so much about one another that we have to pray and we desire to pray for them. Father God, I thank you so much for your goodness to us. The salvation you've given and the work you work, help us, Lord God, as we seek to aid you in that. Above all, we thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name I pray. Amen.